You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be together today. You know, this being the South and this being the fall football season, a lot of football being played. I just want to say one thing about football. How about those Warhawks, huh? Yeah, baby. Number one in the West, just beat the number one team in the East. Man, we love our Warhawks. I don't think there's any other football played. So, these came from actual classified ads. Free Yorkshire Terrier, 8 years old. Hateful little dog. Free puppies, half Cocker Spaniel, half sneaky neighbor's dog. Snowblower for sale, only used on snowy days. I like this one, Nordatrack, $300. Hardly used, called Chubby. Georgia peaches, California grown, 89 cents a pound. I had to kind of think about that one. Nice parachute, never opened, used once. Open house, Body Shaper's Toning Salon, free coffee and donuts. And here's the best one, for sale by owner, complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica, 45 volumes. Excellent condition, $1,000 or best offer, no longer needed. Got married last weekend, wife knows everything. You got to admit that one's kind of funny. It reminds me that life is hard, isn't it? And there's always nibbling things going on in life that just make it more difficult. Sometimes it feels as if we're getting pecked to death by chickens. And we deal with all of these minor things as they come and go. But then here come the giants. There are giants who, from time to time, lumber into our world uninvited, unexpected, and unwanted. You know, I think the giants go by two names. Sometimes the giants are our fault, are not our fault. We didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't want them. They just showed up. I would call those giants trials. And James talks about them in James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so we can take from that that there are times when God allows giants into our lives, and those giants shape us, break us, mold us, change us. We'll call those giants trials. I was listening to Jeff Fitzgerald talk last Sunday night at the men's stakeout. What a great testimony he gave. And he told the story of some friends of his that were talking to this guy that was on the ULM track team named Alton Clay. Alton is an extraordinary athlete. Alton, last year at the indoor, was number two in the nation in the indoor weight throw, which is the indoor version of the hammer. And Alton was preparing, now that he's graduated, to train for the Olympics. But he tore his patella tendon. And he's got all kinds of rehab and everything to go with that. And about the same time, his dad died. And so he's really been going through some stuff. And a couple of our guys had heard about it. They went to just kind of be there and encourage Alton. They said they wound up Alton encouraging them. But Alton told them something that that really stuck with Jeff. He said, Alton said, you know, we don't have good days and bad days. He said, we have good days and necessary days. And that's such an important way to understand that there are some things that happen in our lives that we would call bad, but on the grander scheme become necessary. That's why James said, consider it all joy when you encounter them. So there are these giants that we would call trials. But you know, sometimes our pain is unnecessary. There's a second kind of giant out there. These are the giants that are our fault. James calls these giants temptation. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. In other words, this isn't from God. God doesn't want this. He doesn't desire it. This temptation isn't a part of His sovereign plan for your life. Now, He'll use it, but He didn't intend for you to have to go through it. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Where's it coming from? It's coming from you. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So I guess we're going to add a third kind of day. There's good days, there's necessary days, but then there are unnecessarily bad days. David was having an unnecessarily bad day. If you remember, we've been looking at David and his life, and we've been drawing from David these choices that he made throughout his life, which shaped him into the kind of person that God wants all of us to be, a man after God's own heart. But God didn't give us David as some polished saint in perfect appearance. He gave David to us warts and all. And David had done really well against the trial giant that went by the literal name Goliath. But this temptation giant has been kicking his tail. It all goes back to 2 Samuel 11. Let's go there. David is our model. He had beaten the trial giant, but here comes the temptation giant. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it starts out with this ominous downbeat, then it happened. And we looked at this last time, then it happened. Everything in David's life is up and up and up, and then it happened. Man, spring of the year, kings go out to battle. David stayed in Jerusalem. And there may be an element here of wrong guy, wrong place, wrong time. But that evening, David's out on top of his roof. He's walking around. He can't sleep. He looks down at the courtyard beside him, and there's a beautiful woman bathing. And that image lodges itself in his brain like a splinter. He can't get it out. Goes home, sits down, turns on SportsCenter. They're talking about how great Alabama is. Who wants to hear that? He flips over to Fox, you know, watches a little news. The news is all good. Everything's great. Kingdom's doing fine. But he just, man, he can't get that image out of his mind. And so he calls in his posse and he inquires. They say, hey, David, don't go there, man. That's Uriah's wife. Her name's Bathsheba. Leave it alone. But he can't leave it alone. And he sends for her, and she comes, and David sins. A month later, he gets the text message, I am pregnant. And now David is in a series of terrible decisions, trying to cover it up. He did what we all do. He tried to cover it up. I mean, that's what you do, because what you're trying to do in that immediate frame of context is avoid consequences. And so David hatches this plan. He's gonna call Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband. He's gonna call him home from the battle. And he's gonna get him to spend the night with Bathsheba so that Uriah would think that this baby in her belly is his. And, you know, it may arrive a month early, but that's all right. He'll never know the better for it. And, you know, part of the really sad, disappointing, almost sinister part of this story is later after David dies, you know, the very end of 2 Samuel, it gives us David's last words, and then it gives us a list of his 37 mighty men of valor, those 37 what we would call SEAL Team 6 members, those heroic figures of David's military might. Uriah's name is on that list. I don't know if you knew that. I mean, this isn't just any old guy. This is Chris Kyle. This is Marcus Luttrell. This is a SEAL team guy, Uriah. But in that moment, David is trying to cover things, so he calls him in. Verse 9, but Uriah slept on the floor, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go into his own house. I mean, he's the kind of guy, his buddies are out there in harm's way. There's no way he's going to go on furlough, come home on leave and spend time in pleasure with his wife. As long as his buddies are in harm's way, he's gonna be thinking about them. He wouldn't go into her. So David has to ratchet the plan up. And plan B is, let's get him slobbery, stone cold drunk, and then let's send him home. But even in that state, Uriah has too high of a character to go into his own wife, and instead just refuses to go. And that's when the plan really turns very dark. Verse 14. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and get this, man, this bugs me, and gave it to Uriah to deliver. I don't know if you knew that too, but David just filled out a death warrant for this guy and put it in his own hands. There's just something really dark about all of this. The letter instructed Joab, that's the general, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed. Pull back so he will be killed. Now, stop for a minute and let the horror of that really settle on you. David, in order to cover his own immorality, is willing to take the life of another man. Uriah is killed in the battle. Joab does what David suggests, only Joab goes too far with it, and he lets a group of guys get too close to the battle rather than pulling back and exposing Uriah. Several of those guys get killed in the process. And so Joab's a bit worried that when this gets back to David, David's going to be very angry at Joab's carelessness as a military leader. And so Joab, in sending message back to David, says to the messenger, if he gets all bent out of shape and starts to, you know, blow a gasket over this deal, just be sure and tell him Uriah is dead. Verse 22. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in the open fields, he said. And as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Look at this. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Now, watch David's hypocrisy, because it's really disgusting. Verse 25. This is David. Well, tell Joab don't be discouraged, David said. Sword devours this one today, that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time. Conquer the city. Man, what a joke. You know, I respected this guy, and I'm going, I have tracked with this guy, and I have lifted this guy up, and this guy has become a mentor and a model for me. And he says that, and I'm looking at this going, what? I'm done with him. And you know, you back up and you go, what happens to people? What happens to rulers when they are in power like that and human life becomes so cheap to them? What happens? Is that a part of just being a commander in chief and having to send men into harm's way? Do you become desensitized to it? Or is it part of what Lord Acton talked about? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Is that what's going on here? Or is it just this overall sense of entitlement that comes with celebrity and power and influence, that you feel as if you're above the rules and you don't have to play the same game everybody else play? I'm looking at that going, how do you get to this point? And David believed in that moment when Uriah had died that he'd gotten away with it. And that's part of the delusion of this whole thing. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And you know, we can reach this point of thinking, yeah, I can get away with mine, you know, in my case. And, you know, David thinks nobody knew, right? Well, his inner circle knew. Are we to assume that they're not ever going to tell anybody? Joab knew. Man, even that servant who's bringing the message has got to know, unless he's a complete knucklehead, he's got to know something weird's going on here. Why does David care so much about Uriah? But David and his twisted head thinks nobody knows. That's the way we all are. And you need to know this. Even if they don't, God still knows. Because look what happened. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And I love Nathan. Man, Nathan is so clever. God sends Nathan to rebuke David, but he doesn't just, David, I got a word from God today. You're toast. He doesn't do it that way. You know, sometimes when we're trying to talk to people about things of God, we have to sharpen our words and be wise so that they'll penetrate defenses and explode in their heart. And that's what Nathan did. Nathan told David a story. It's a great story because David was a shepherd. He came from the sheepfolds. But he told the story. He said, there was this rich guy, and this rich guy had all these sheep, man. He had all he ever wanted. And next door to him, there was a neighbor guy. Man, this guy was poor, poor, poor. And all he had was one little ewe lamb. That ewe lamb was precious to him. He had taken that little ewe lamb and nursed it up as a baby lamb. And that lamb slept in his lap and he cared for it. He said that ewe lamb was to him as if it were a child. That's how much he loved it. And you know, he's talking to David, man. David, man, this resonates with him. David has cared for some little lambs in that same way. He said, well, this rich guy next door has some uninvited, unexpected guests to come over. And rather than slaughtering one of his many sheep, he takes that other guy's little lamb and kills it and serves it to that visitor. Man, by the time he's done with his story, David is furious. And look at what it says. Verse 5, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. Note the irony here that David wants to take a man's life for killing a lamb when David was able to overlook the fact that he had killed a man. You see that? He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And you can just hear his blustery bombast. Then Nathan leans in. And I don't mean to equate a prophet of God with a Corleone, but this feels like a scene out of Godfather. David leans in, and I think he said it almost in a whisper, like right up next to his ear. You are that man. David's knees buckled, his face went white. As Garth Brooks would sing, the thunder rolled. And all of a sudden, David realized what he had done and who he was. Man, and then Nathan's just getting warmed up. He speaks in the voice of God. He said, I gave you everything. I brought you from nothing. I made you king. I gave you everything you ever wanted, everything you ever needed, and it wasn't enough for you. And then here comes the judgment. And the judgment, man, this was going to rock the house of David. Nathan explained the consequences. You will never know peace. The evil will come from within your own house. Someone close to you is going to defraud your wives. It will all be public, and the child in Bathsheba will die. And then he says this in verse 12. You did this in secret. I will do it before all Israel and under the sun. This is really a defining moment for David, because the question is, what's he going to do? Is he going to deny? Is he going to defend? Is he going to pretend? Or is David going to get honest and admit his mistake? Verse 13, this is critical. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And that single phrase was the key. You see, even though he was caught, David chose to be real and repent rather than defend and pretend. And you know, that's the same choice we got to make. I mean, we're all going to sin. I mean, I'm going to sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. None of us are. We're all going to sin. The question isn't whether we're going to sin. The question is, what are we going to do with our sin? And I got to tell you, most of the time, we defend and pretend. And God calls us to be real and repent. And so it's really a choice of freedom. Let me give you two quick observations on sin. The first is sin enslaves. Jesus was talking to some people that were following him, and he said in John 8, if you abide in these words of mine, then you'll know the truth. Okay, so abiding in my word lets you know the truth, and that truth will set you free. And man, they get all indignant. They go, well, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus makes this statement in John 8, 34. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And I think that's something, first of all, you need to realize. Sin always portrays itself as freedom. In fact, our world today says there's no such thing as sin, that sin is just an antiquated idea that was designed by the church to keep us dependent upon the church. When in reality, sin is falling short of God's standard of holiness. And whenever we fall into sin, we fall into slavery. There's a second part of sin here, and that is the guilt that comes from it is exhausting. Years later, David would write in his Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. You see that? Wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And it's so interesting to me that in this culture that we now live in, where it's no longer either or, but it's multiple choice, and sin is an archaic idea that no longer has a place in modern times, that we see people that are so weighted down under this burden of guilt and shame, and they don't have anywhere to go with it. You know, in this modern social media pylon culture, if you make one mistake, that mistake's going to be with you for the rest of your life. And there's no way to find reconciliation and redemption anymore. Doesn't matter when you did it. And it's heavy. It's a weighty thing. And you know what's interesting? Sin is enslaving and the guilt is weighty. But despite that, many people, if not most people, when they're confronted about sin, would rather stay enslaved and exhausted than be free. That's what's so weird. And listen, that's not just in them, that's in me. So if I'm going to make the right choice, when God's Holy Spirit speaks into my heart about sin, then I need to be able to say, am I going to do what's natural or am I going to do what's supernatural? See, David, he set the standard for us here. Now, before you make that choice, because it's really a choice, you're going to defend sin or are you going to deny yourself? Let me give you a couple things. First of all, don't try to cover up. Don't try. It's human nature. Want to cover up. That's what David was doing. You always try to cover up, right? Because cover up, you're trying to get out of the consequences. Well, I had a church secretary. She had a 10-year-old boy named Jordan. And Jordan was this bright little kid, and he was in advanced English. They called it Bravo. And the Bravo teacher gave them an interesting assignment. She's trying to help them understand the various types of speech, various parts of speech. And so she asked them to describe what parts of speech would have been used first, like verbs, nouns. What part of speech would be used first with the first people that ever were on the earth? And little Jordan was bright. He said the first part of speech would have been nouns, because the first people in the world were Adam and Eve. And so they would not only have known their own names, but they would have known words like tree and apple and leaf. The second kind of words used would have been verbs like run and hide. Isn't that great? Jordan knew what's in us all, that even when it's obvious, we still try to cover. Long time ago, when my oldest two boys were 3 and 1, it had been one of those long nights. Amy had been up, so I'm trying to give her some relief. So I'm watching them first thing in the morning and not really watching them very well. We were in this little two-bedroom rent house, and the living room was here, and there was a little dining room area right here. We didn't have a dining room table, so that's where the kids would play. And I'm laying on the couch just trying to survive. And my little boy, Bill, is in the other room with my son, Andrew. Andrew's 1, Bill is 3. And ever so often, I hear Andrew go, eh! And I'd go, Billy, leave your brother alone. And then there'd be peace. And then, eh! Billy, leave your brother alone. Eh! Billy, I said, leave your brother alone. And then there was this long silence. I thought, I better go check. And I walk in there, and Billy's got a Sharpie. It's an orange Sharpie. I don't even know why we had an orange Sharpie. He's got an orange Sharpie, and Andrew's entire face is orange. To the point where he colored his eyelids. I think that's when Andrew would fuss. Ah! He stuck it in his ear and colored his ear. And he's sitting there, 3 years old, and I looked down at him and I went, "Billy, did you color your brother?" And he looked up at me, Sharpie still in his hand, and went, "No." I did not teach him that. It was knee-jerk reaction to lie. And then I thought about it, who's really responsible for this? I mean, you can't really pin it on a three-year-old, can you? Well, I sure did. Because when Amy came walking in, she said, "What happened?" I said, "He colored his brother." I threw the three-year-old under the bus. You know what I'm saying? I'm covering too. And here's the rest of that story. I promise, I'm not making this up. "Amy, is this true?" Amy said, "Yes." The next day, we were leaving to go to Houston for me to speak in a church in view of a call. We took our one-year-old with an orange face in view of a call for that church to decide whether they wanted me to be their pastor. And that's the kind of dad I was. But man, it's just in us to deny it. And that's what David did. He did what we all do. But here's what David learned. You can fool the world, but you can't run from God. Psalm 139. "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me." This is David. Man, he knows it. "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Now skip down to verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." Don't try to cover it. Don't try to defend it. You know, here's a question that came up for me. Why did God shower down on Saul? Now, there was another king, remember Saul. And here was Saul's assignment. He was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't do that. He brought back some of the best sheep, brought back the king. He did partial obedience. But when all that happened with Saul, God rejected him and cut him off. Why was God so hard on Saul, but seemed to give David a pass, when all Saul did was partial obedience, but David committed adultery and killed a man? It just seems really out of balance for me, until you look at it carefully. First of all, God didn't give David a pass. The consequences remained. And I don't know if you knew this, but one of David's sons raped one of David's daughters. And then one of David's other sons murdered that son. And then that same son that murdered his brother ultimately took the kingdom away from David for a brief period of time in a political coup. And during that political coup, brought David's wives into his own house and had relationship with David's wives, exactly as Nathan had said would come to pass. And that little baby died that was inside Bathsheba. And everything that Nathan said would happen, David didn't get a pass on that. You say, okay, well then why did God restore David but not Saul? And it really has to do with this. David admitted his sin and Saul defended his actions. When Samuel went to Saul, the first thing he said was, "Did you do what God said?" And the first thing he did was lie. He said, "Yeah, we did it." He said, "Oh, if you did it, then how come I can hear these sheep? What's this bleeding of sheep in my ear? Oh, those sheep. Oh, well, you know what we did? Here's what we did. Guys, why did we keep those sheep? Y'all remember why we kept those sheep? Oh, yeah, we kept those sheep because we're going to offer them to God. That's why we kept them. We're going to offer them to God." Samuel says, "Does God desire obedience or sacrifice?" Seems to me God's more concerned with obedience than sacrifice. Well, I agree with that, Samuel, and I wouldn't have done it. See, I thought it was a bad idea, and I told them, bad idea. You guys, that's a terrible idea. But it was them. It was those people. I was afraid of those people. Those people were going to make me, they were going to be so mad if we didn't do this. And man, Samuel's just like, man, you are You're a piece of work, Saul. And Saul's like, I know, I know. And then he feigns. He pretends to really repent. He goes, I know, Samuel. I did it. Man, I hate it. I did it. It's terrible. Hey, come on. Let's go over here and offer a sacrifice in front of everybody so they'll know we're still buddies. In fact, I think he put his arm around. Come on, we need a photo opportunity. Anybody get those cameras up here? Because he knew Samuel represented God, and he knew that he needed the people to believe that he and God were still tight. You know what's going on? Here's what's going on. This is what suddenly occurred to me. Saul was concerned with the consequences. David was concerned with the relationship. And that's the difference. I mean, David got real and repented. He said, I have sinned. And he unpacks that a lot more in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here's the key, and listen to this. Saul was concerned with consequences. David was concerned with relationship. And so that's our question. You know, I got to ask myself, am I trying to get out of the trouble? Or am I trying to get back to the Lord? Because I'm worried about this, y'all. When I sin and the Holy Spirit speaks to me, it seems like most of the time I'm more concerned with getting out of the trouble than I am what that did with the relationship with God. David shows us the right way. 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain a willing spirit. And he just wants God. He's not saying, God, take away the consequences. He's just like, God, do whatever you have to do for this relationship to be restored. So can I ask you this question? Are you concerned about the consequences or are you concerned about the relationship? Because if you really want God and you don't care about the consequences, then here's the main thing. When it comes to sin, own it. Yeah, I did it. Psalm 32:5. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord and you forgave me and all my guilt is gone. That's your choice. Do you choose to be real and repent or you choose to try to always defend and pretend? That's your choice. Because the truth of the matter is, now listen to me, all of us are going to sin. You're going to sin. I'm going to sin. And we got to quit caring so much about who might find out. And we got to care more about how do I make sure this is right with the Father? Because at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. And that's the thing David showed us. So you ready to get real? You ready to repent? You know what that word repentance means? It's metanoia. It means to change your mind. It means I'm going this direction. Oh, changed my mind. Now I'm going this direction. I call repentance a bat turn. That you remember the Batmobile, it'd be going this way and all of a sudden it would turn around? That's what David did. David was headed toward this darkness. The Spirit of God gripped his heart and he turned around. It wasn't as if he hadn't done anything wrong. It's what he was doing with the wrong he had done. That's the difference. What are you going to do with the wrong you've done? You're going to defend and pretend that's what Saul did? Or are you going to get real and repent and own it? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Father, we just want to first of all admit that we are sinful. It's in our nature. God, that so many times I say to myself, I'm never going to do that again. And I look around and there it is. And Father, it seems that the lie from the pit is that you're tired of hearing it when that's not true. God, we've all sinned and come short of your glory. I pray right now and we commit in our hearts that Father, we're going to get real, that the relationship's going to be more important to us than the consequences. And we're going to own it. And we're going to turn from it. And I pray for those right now that are really struggling in this area. They're imprisoned by their sin, and the guilt is overwhelming. That God, in this moment, you would set them free. It's nobody else's fault. It's an unnecessarily bad day because we did it. Father, I pray that you would give us victory in Christ to be the holiness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.